maintaining a spotless church. And you can sure put a lot of stuff in there. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 22, and then 25 to 27 to begin. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So, if you look at the context of this, you might be able to say that in order to maintain a spotless church, that's going to begin with husband and wife relationships, which in turn relate to family relationships, your children, and so on. Very, very important. And the brother brought out here, I'm sure, a lot about family life. And I thought, well, since that's the context, I ought to say something about it, but my remarks won't be near as intensive as his are. But husbands, love your wives. Well, what is love? If you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is patient. Are you always patient with your wife? You say, hurry up, you're always so slow. You don't seem to get much done or whatever. Kind? Do you treat your wife with real affection and tenderness? Is not arrogant. Husband might say, honey, if he even says that, I'm the boss here. Well, remember, it says the wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, and it does not say the husbands are to subject their wives. First of all, it doesn't say that, and second of all, it won't work. Does not seek its own, love doesn't. Not selfish, it considers the other's needs and desires before their own. Is that the way you treat your wife? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Oh, she burnt my toast this morning, and boy, I just got a wife that can't seem to do anything right, and can't get along with her or whatever. Well, you don't take that into account. That's what love is. And I'm sure in the Jewish dispensation, when they had all those divorces that were allowed by Moses because of the hardness of heart, there's a lot of wives gotten rid of because of those situations. Simple things like that. Now, we also need to live with our wives in an understanding way in order that our prayers may not be hindered. You know, we need all the prayers we can get in order to get to heaven. And if our prayers are hindered before God, we are not going to get into heaven. The righteous are scarcely saved. And so unless our prayers are getting to heaven strongly and not delayed or not weakened, we're not going to be in heaven. So that means we need to learn as husbands to understand our wives. Now, that's hard. Sometimes. Why? Because wives and husbands are different. I guess that's nothing new to us. And wives are more emotional. Men are more rational. But and God made it that way. We must remember that. God made it that way, and it does not the differences between men and women do not indicate in any way that one is superior to the other. They each have their own role, and God made it that way, as Brother Jerry brought out yesterday. We don't change what God has determined. So feel comfortable, each one of us. We each have our part, but no one's more important than the other. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Well, first of all, if they're not, it's going to be hard for the wife or for the husband to love the wife if she's not in subjection. That's just making it more difficult. That doesn't give him an excuse, but it makes it more difficult. Don't nag. The Bible says that that's like a constant dripping. And that's old Chinese torture, was a constant dripping. And many people went almost crazy because of it. And so it's going to be awful hard to live with a wife that's always nagging, always complaining. Don't do that. And another thing that I want to bring up here, and that is, wives, allow your husbands to discipline the children. I know of cases, sad cases, where one woman would not allow her husband to discipline, especially the younger child. The older ones, she kind of restrained them somewhat, but when it got to the younger one, why, she really restrained him. And as a result, she turned out to not be that useful in the Lord's church. And the wife later on repented of that. It's good to see at least that she came to her senses, but that was already too late. She said now she knew it was wrong to hinder her husband. She should have left him do it, but now it's too late. And then you know what? The mom, one of the daughters, had the same problem with allowing her husband to discipline their children. When she repented and she said, I did wrong, that child that had been raised, she was already gone from the household. She had seen her mother's example about not letting her husband discipline the children. And she practiced that too. Well, is that unusual? That's what she saw at home. So things just begin in one area, in one place, and they just spread by your children and so on. So do not hinder the discipline of your children, you wives, by your husbands. Let them take the lead. Discipline children are necessary. Why? Because they are the future church. And if they grow up without discipline, they're probably not going to amount to much in the future life because they have not learned the idea of subjection. Such an important idea of subjection to God is our Christianity. And all of our Christianity is subjection to God, subjection to one another. And if we don't learn discipline, we don't learn subjection. And so many children growing up without much discipline will leave the church, and the ones that remain will be have a lot of trouble, a lot of problems learning those basic lessons. Now, let him have the lead. Sometimes he doesn't take the lead though, right? We know that. Some of them don't. But how do we deal with that? Well, we help him with it. We don't get after him with it. We help him with it. And there's different ways, of course. If a person really wants to help their husband with that, there's different ways to do that. You can plant suggestions that'll kind of make it seem like he came up with his own decision. You can make suggestions that are just kind of kindly made. But try to get him to do what he should do in a kind manner and not by making him, by nagging or whatever, make him feel even worse you'll undo what you're trying to do in making him be a person that takes the lead. Brother Word once said, I never saw a church problem that didn't have a woman in it. Well, my experiences from early on have shown the truth of that. Since such are usually aggressive women, and they were probably not taught to be in subjection to their husbands, and weren't. Oh, they'll claim they were. Oh, I'm in subjection to my husband, but when it comes to being in subjection to the preacher, or they'll make a lot of problems in the church for other people, and they are some of the biggest causes of problems in church. Aggressive women who will not, they kind of feel that they have the rule, and they do not, but it all starts in the home. Now, maintain a spotless church. Going to continue on this. When Jerry listed the several things he wanted me to speak on, and I'm not going to be able to speak on all of them, but the first thing on the list was basically in the title, maintain a spotless church. And then he also mentioned, let fornication not even be named among people in the church. Not even be named, let alone doing it. And let's turn to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 here now. We want especially 27 in this case. We already read the rest of it, and we read 27 too, but let's read it again. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless before him. So, that's the kind of bride that Christ wants. When we had our weddings, did we not want our future wife to be come forward and dress the most beautiful way that she could possibly think of dressing? Did we not want her to look glorious? Well, we didn't want any spots and wrinkles on her. We didn't want her dressed out of coffee spots on her or anything like that. So, Christ was like that. He wants his bride to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, there's a difference here. A bride can fix herself up for her husband, but we as Christians cannot fix ourselves up to be the kind of bride that Christ wants us to be. We can't do it. We're too weak in the flesh. So Christ had to do the giving up, he had to do the helping us to be the way we ought to be. Christ had to fix us up and look nice. But once he did that, we can continue to be nice and to look nice. You know, we can be blameless. So many times people concentrate on the idea, well, we're all sinners anyway. Well, but we can be blameless sinners, and we know what that is. That's to not have any continued willful sin in our lives. Hebrews 10, 26 and following. So we can go around here blameless in the fact that if we do sin, it wasn't willful, or even it was willful, we repent of it and we go right on going. Keep right on going on. So, and then, once we repent of it, Christ forgives us, and we're perfect again. So we're not only blameless, but perfect through Christ's blood. Now, perhaps the first thing that I could have brought, how can we do it? How can we maintain a spotless church? Well, in order to maintain something, you must have the right materials to start with. If you're going to maintain a building, why, the building's got to be okay to start with. How can you maintain something that's not right to start with? So, What am I referring here? Well, let's begin with the beginning. To maintain something, we must have the right materials, and that works right over into what is the right materials for a Christian to be a true Christian to begin with, and that's membership requirements of God's kingdom. Membership requirements. Got to meet them. Well, it just so happens that I've written an article in the Good Reading, and if you haven't read a copy, why, I have about 40 copies out there, so you can take and read if you want to. And also have some good reading on the Christians in the military service. I have a few of those out there, and if you haven't read those, why, there. And then I have a reading, good reading about the first one I wrote, which was when I surveyed the 23 Christian Church Bible colleges, and that's out there too. So if you want to get this good reading quarterly, either go through your church, or you can give me or Jim your name, and it'll be sent to you personally. In it, I deal with what could be the greatest single error of the Restoration Movement, and that is the acceptance of sinner prayer converts as part of Christ's church. What do I mean by sinner's prayer? Well, I mean by people that believe they become a Christian by just praying. And that's in most of the Protestant denominations, why they have one form of that or another, but it all comes down to the sinner's prayer. You want to become a Christian, you just say, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, and boing, you're a Christian. Baptism is usually done later, only for the purpose of showing that you are already saved, and that's all. Just a testimonial service as to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and how that saved you, but you've already been saved. So that's a tremendously great error, as we're going to see here. Do we want to bring into our church, accept into our church, not that we do the accepting, Christ does, but still it comes down to us too. Who are we going to consider as members of Christ's church? That's our decision too. Not that we have a vote and determine it, but if they have not come into Christ's church in the proper way, we cannot consider them as members of Christ's church. So, unregenerated children of wrath brought into the church gives a black mark to the church. I did a survey. First one's the 23 Bible colleges. Then I followed that through with a survey on church leaders. I surveyed 850 preachers and church leaders of the Churches of Christ instrumental and Christian churches. So I'm referring to churches of Christ that use the instrument and Christian churches. I asked if they would receive me as a Christian brother in their church membership if I thought my sins were forgiven prior to the act of baptism when I prayed the sinner's prayer. Or I even gave them the option so they could at least know it exists. Or would I need to be rebaptized first to be a member? Now, rebaptized, of course, you're not really rebaptized. Some people don't like the idea of rebaptism, but the first one didn't count if you weren't baptized properly the first time. That doesn't count, so this is the true baptism. I chose the names at random from the directory of the ministry put out by the Christian Church, Church of Christ Instrumental, which contains about 6,000 names from every state. I received 151 answers, and only 1.5%, in other words, indicated that I must be properly baptized. The rest would have accepted me as saved with an unscriptural or no baptism in some cases, for that matter. And in an early survey of 23 Bible colleges of the same CCC, Christian Church, Church of Christ instrumental groups, not a one of them would require rebaptism. The leaders above of the Bible colleges, not a one of them. They would have accepted me with my unscriptural baptism. These Bible college leaders have not only dumbed themselves down as of the proper entrance requirements, but they're dumbing down their students. And so it becomes not so unusual that you'd have an answer that I got to my second survey. 149 out of 151 accepted my non-scriptural baptism, sinner's prayer baptism. Some people have suggested that because of this, it's so extreme, 1.5%, they've found it hard to believe, and they've suggested that something's wrong with the survey. Well, with those Bible colleges teaching their children that, students, what would you expect? These students are going out and being the preachers and leaders of the churches. This is what they're getting from their Bible colleges, so it should not be surprising. Maybe 1.5 might be. Maybe you might like it a little larger, a little more positive. But I'll tell you this. If I was 10 times off in my 1.5%, and there are 10 times more people that wouldn't accept my sinner's prayer baptism, then that's only 85% that 15% would be among those that would accept my baptism. 85% wouldn't. Got that wrong. Anyway, mine's a little bit fuzzed up here. But anyway, you know what I mean. So 85% would say, oh, we accept you. 15% would still say, we don't accept you, which is what we want them to say. So, and even if I was 30% off, still I'd have a majority of people that would accept my baptism, my SP baptism. Well, now, I doubt really that I would be 30% off. That'd be kind of hard to be off. Not 30% off, but 30 times. I don't believe that the thing would be so faulty. Now, how many of you know someone or someones who have left the congregation and gone to a Christian church? Or Church Christ that's along the Christian church line? Well, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but I know it's probably quite a few of you. Chances are less than 50-1 that they are now sitting under a preacher who truly preaches that Acts 2:38 must be obeyed. Now, regarding Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, indicates that we must have the purpose in our minds when we're baptized that our sins are being removed. That's our purpose. For the forgiveness of sins is the reason, the purpose. And if you don't know that as a reason when you were baptized, it doesn't count. You never followed Peter in Acts 2:38. And so, you're not a Christian. But it might be good to tell those people, if you get an opportunity, hey, you better check out your preacher. He doesn't even stand for the proper plan of salvation. Maybe there'll be a few that might come to their senses and come back. I don't know. So, Acts 2:38 must be obeyed. Most of the liberals here don't like that idea. Well, they say it's good to obey it, or it'd be the proper thing to obey it. Some might even say this strongly, it's what the Bible says you're supposed to do. They'll come quite strongly, say it's very simple, and that's what the Bible says, but in the end run, they will accept you if you continue believing that that's when you were saved, when you prayed Jesus into your heart. They'll still do it. They'll break down. A few of them get that strong. Most of them just say, oh, yeah, we'll accept you. Hypocrisy. Pardon?
Hypocrisy.
Yeah, right. The whole thing's a hypocrisy. So, now, gonna have to skip a lot here. In order to have a spotless church, we must follow the exact pattern given us in the New Testament for today's church. I think that's understood by all of us. Moses was told, even when he was building the tabernacle, you better make this tabernacle be according to the exact pattern that I showed you on the mount, because this tabernacle is going to be a type or shadow of the church. Well, today, now, our interest, since the church in its pattern has been shown, is to reduplicate that same pattern today when we start churches and when we maintain churches. If they're to be the Lord's true church, that same pattern given in the New Testament must be followed. Now, there also must be unity in the church. Christ prayed for it, certainly possible, on his deathbed, so to speak, prayer in John 17. He prayed that they would all be one. And it's also commanded. Unity is commanded. 1 Corinthians 1:10 and so forth. And it is directly stated as a fact. Ephesians 4, one body, one faith, indicates the same thing. But here we're going to get at a question that should help. Is it even possible in the furthest reaches of our mind that God wants us to consider sinners' prayer converts as saved? And thus, by necessity, if we consider them saved, we're considering them as part of the church. You can't get around it. To do the one is to do the other. Can we even in the furthest reaches of our reasoning say, well, maybe God might accept one or two? Can we do that?
No.
I say, and you say, I hope, no. There's no way that can be done. It's clearly impossible. There's 100,000 to 200,000 of those out there, maybe 300,000, I don't know. And if God wanted them in the church, he would have indicated somewhere that we're supposed to include them. Wouldn't he?
Sure.
Well, he'd have to. Otherwise, how would we know? We can only guess. The only reason why we could only guess and not be sure is because they disobeyed, they haven't obeyed Acts 2:38. And other scriptures for that matter. And how can you be sure, as some are, oh, I'll see them in heaven. How can you be sure if they disobey the Lord's commandment? You can't be. You can only guess at it. That's all. And guesses can come out two ways. Some say yes, and some say no. I guess yes, and I guess no. Is there ever going to be church unity with some saying yes and some saying no? Can we unite with those who say, oh, I think there will be them, some of them up in heaven? Can we have them? No, we can't. So, since some guesses can be yes and some no, I'm going to read it right here, because I think I put it in the best way I could. If we're going to treat them as members of the church, we have to know that they are members of the church. Not guess, we have to know. Now, conclusion. Find it here, since I'm skipping, I gotta look for things. If Christ wants his church pattern to be strictly duplicated today, and he does, I'm sure we agree, and he wants Christian unity, that means we all have to agree on the same answer. And he had also wanted us to accept SP converts into the church. The burden would have lain on him to make it known to us and not on us to have guessed at it. God, the burden would lay in for God
He'd have to let us know. After all, how can we follow the church pattern if he has 100 to 300,000 sinner's prayer people in it? We'd have to know. He'd have to tell us, because they disobeyed Acts 2:38, so we can't just guess. In fact, I always guess no even from it. But he has to reveal it to us. Well, he has not revealed it to us. Therefore, they are not to be considered in any way as members of the Lord's church and saved. They go together. I know that we probably all thought in the furthest reaches of our mind, can it be so? Maybe there might be a few of them up there. I'd say no. We are not to consider them as saved in any way. And therefore, that should tell us the proper idea there. And my time's getting away here. Got to mention just one more idea here. It's going to be quick. Jerry said I should deal with the subject of not even be named, and that's Ephesians 5:3. Let not any immorality or any such thing even be named in the church. Now, today in the Lord's church, why we have a problem, and that is we have, and it's increasing, we have a lot of people that are marrying unscripturally, divorcing and remarrying unscripturally. And as far as I can understand the Word of God, there are only two allowable reasons that a divorced person can get remarried, and that is, one, be innocent, be the innocent party of an adultery, and number two, be the believer when an unbelieving mate does not choose for the relationship to go on, often called the Pauline exclusion. And I have some scripture here that I dealt with that, but I don't have time to go into that. But I believe that those are two allowable divorce and remarries, innocent party of a divorce, and the Pauline exclusion, which actually amounts pretty close to the same thing, because if the unbelieving depart, he's probably going to go get remarried anyway, and then you could use the first adultery clause to allow him to be remarried. So now, there's only one problem, and that is there are some who believe that the adultery clause doesn't apply, that if you are the innocent party of an adulterous relationship, why, you still can't get remarried. And that's serious enough, because there's a lot of us that had that reason to remarry. We remarried because our future mate or our mate was divorced, but she had a scriptural divorce. And so if this is wrong, that even the scriptural, that even the innocent party can't remarry, then the church is filled with, or at least has a lot of black spots in it. And I don't want to think people to think it does. Those are scriptural. You're the innocent party. You are scripturally able to remarry. And I want to quickly go through one more thing here. And that is, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. I think this shows us the reason why that the innocent party can remarry. And you ought to listen carefully, because I'm going to go through it quick. Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But if the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him, joins the Lord is one spirit with him. Okay, I want us to picture three parties here.
yourself, Christ, and a harlot. In the initial state, you are bound to Christ by what, according to verse 15, is called a membership bond, and what, according to verse 17, is called a one spirit bond, which simply means you are a member of Christ, you're one spirit with him. Now, we get a key out of this for something. That's the first state. You now enter the second state by joining yourself or having sex with a harlot. Could apply to anybody, even though they're not a harlot. Christ, using Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh, which is originally given only to describe human to human or fleshly to fleshly relationships, but he uses it to show that the same thing is true in spiritual relationships between you and Christ. He uses the term taken away.